So the other Sunday I spoke on the love of God at the church Zoom meeting, and my heart was very much moved to focus on what was meant to be just the introduction to what I had prepared, but focusing on that left little or no time for other scriptures that I wanted us to look at, because we are all blessed with the thought of God's love and that God loves us. But the issue is, and what's on my heart, is that so many can seem so easily to lack the assurance of his love when it matters. I'm sometimes reminded by a prophecy that Mr. North gave, a man whom some of us know, and it was an unusual prophecy. He said, "Do not use my word, my scriptures, as a psychological comfort." And I thought, wow, I actually thought, is this prophecy? But that's what he said, do not use my word as a psychological comfort. And if I may try to give an understanding of what the words were meant to convey, people, believers, can be thrown by situations that happen, events that occur, totally thrown. And they can be thrown because of a lack of being rooted and grounded in a faith, in the faithfulness and love of God. And we can run to the scripture, run to the Psalms and read the scriptures. I'm not saying that's wrong or bad at all. It's a good place to go. But the issue is this. We can go there and retrieve some sort of momentary comfort, emotional comfort, that sort of helps us as a crutch, if you like, but doesn't inwardly change us, doesn't strengthen us in the faith. It's for a moment at that time, and then when things ease off, we carry on as normal. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that's how I understood the words of that prophecy that he gave. And it makes some sense to me. God wants me to go deeper, wants my faith to be deeper, wants my relationship to be deeper than me only at the time of extremity running to the Psalms, looking at that mirror for a moment, like James says, and being comforted for a moment, and then going away and going back into situations without being inwardly affected and changed until the next crisis, and then I do the same again, and then I do the same again. And so my biography is up and down, up and down. And so that's, I suppose, the concern in what I'm sharing with you, looking at these scriptures, the kind of things that prevent us, or how we prevent ourselves from knowing his love, from having the full assurance of his love when it matters, when it counts. And I would like to recap a bit on what I said the other Sunday, because the background for me is important, and for understanding this topic, because what follows will be a contrast, stands in contrast to the foundation. So I'd like to read again. I think it endures being repeated from Ephesians chapter 1, where it says this, from verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or we could say having predestinated us unto sonship, the making of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In love, God chose us from the beginning of time. In love, God made provision for our full eternal salvation from before the foundation of the world. In love, God sent his Son to die for us, even when we had fallen into sin and were sinners and enemies to him. In love, he sent his Son. And in loving us, who are his own, he loves us unto the end. As it says in John 13:1, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And as I mentioned the other Sunday, the great purpose of God the Father through the Son is to bring sons unto glory. Sons, that means people, men and women, made in his image and nature to dwell with him. And what we saw in the Garden of Eden is that the work of the devil is to insinuate the very opposite of God's disposition towards us, of God's eternal purpose for us. He turns it on its head. He is called a liar and the father of it. Adam and Eve in the garden, blessed. Everything that God had made was good. They lived, Adam and Eve, in the sense of God's goodness and provision for them without any alien or contrary thought in their walk with God. That's God's design, how we should walk. In a sense, an appreciation of his goodness and love towards us and his provision for us, without any alien thought, without any alien injection, contrary to that understanding of his nature. It was foreign to them. They lived in a sense of his goodness and of his provision. And how much more? We who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, born again of his Spirit, I believe it is the very purpose, intention, disposition of God towards us that we should live in a sense of his goodness, in a sense of an appreciation of his love, his goodness, his faithfulness towards us at all times in and through Christ. The devil came in to the garden, allowed of God. That's important for us to understand, although I won't go into it now. Testing and trial is a part of life, and it's meant to be a part of life. And the thoughts that Satan brought were to generate doubt and unbelief in the very nature of God. That's what he does, to distort and destroy the image of God to our understanding, to our hearts. He flatly denies what God said, "You shall not surely die." And then he goes on to suggest that God is withholding things from them. That God's disposition isn't one of provision, of full provision for them. That God is keeping something back. That in that day, you eat thereof, you, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, and God doesn't want you to be as gods. Standing the truth on its head, generating lies, discrediting God. And the verses I didn't get to that are linked to that was the result of that. I mean, last Sunday, on the other Sunday. When they sinned, what happened was that whole world view, that mentality, that power of darkness entered into Adam and Eve. They were baptized into darkness. They were baptized into the power of sin and Satan, into death. Death, in its most important meaning, is separation from God, separation from his presence, from his very being, from his spirit. In that sense, that's what death is. And when they sinned, they were baptized into death, which is darkness and a separation from God. And this darkness include a mentality that was antagonistic to God. Like Paul says in Romans 8, for to be carnally minded is death. For the carnal mind, the fleshy mind, the human thinking on its own, unregenerate, is enmity towards God. It's at variance with God. What Adam and Eve were baptized into, that mentality of darkness, stood in opposition, in active antagonism to God and who he is. And that mentality immediately worked its way into Adam and Eve. So immediately, what does the scripture says? They hid themselves. They hid themselves from God. That is not the work of God. That's not the work of God's Spirit. That's not the convicting power of his word to make us hide from him. God, in that sense, doesn't drive us away from him to make us hide in a dark place, in a shadow. It is not his work. It is the devil's work. They hid themselves in fear. Adam said, I was afraid, and because I was naked, I hid myself. Already, if I can put it this way, the poison of the devil's lies had entered into Adam and Eve. That outlook that God is against me, that God is withholding something from me, that God is going to punish me, that God is against me. It all stems from that original sin, from that original baptism into sin, separation, and darkness. I think it's good for us to understand, and I suppose that's why I'm emphasizing it, the root of unbelief, the root of doubts, the root of suspicions. Into Adam and Eve was fed a soured anticipation, negative expectation, suspicion, doubt, unbelief, fearful anticipation. And all that comes from the original sin and the darkness and the enmity of mind it created in Adam and Eve. There was a possibility, I'll put it out there, for Adam and Eve to say, look, God is true. God has done all this for us, and we've believed a lie. Let's humble ourselves. God is good. Let's cast ourselves on his mercy. and grace, for God is good. I'll put it out there that that could have been a way they could have gone. You know, David, when he sinned terribly with adultery, with a murder that he manipulated, and as soon as Nathan pointed that out to him, he went straight to God. He didn't fall into self-pity and self-misery. There was still something deep in his heart that loved God more than himself and other things. And he went to God. And as we know, in Psalm 51, he prayed this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." It is, and I think it is an amazing thing for a man to pray who has sinned in the way that David did, and yet could have faith that God could forgive him. When men fall like this, usually already their heart has gone far from God, and it's difficult for them to believe that God could ever forgive them, even if they were disposed to wanting to repent. But David, he cast himself on God's mercy and grace. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David's concern here, not just that he sinned, but that he sinned against God. That's what grieved his heart. It wasn't just self-pity. It wasn't just wallowing in a worldly sorrow. He came and was grieved that he'd sinned against God that had been so good to him. His sin was great, but he counted God's mercy greater than his sin. His sin went deep, but he counted that God's love and God's mercy was deeper than his sin. It's a wonderful thing. But Adam and Eve didn't respond like that, with some kind of soured anticipation and fearful expectation. They hid, trembling, in the shadows. Someone wrote, "It's a complete misunderstanding of the Father that makes us want to run away or distance ourselves from him or hide from him. It is a complete misunderstanding of the Father to think that he is against us or depriving us of what we need." Unbelief. It is unbelief that drove Adam and Eve to hide themselves, not faith. It wasn't a conviction of sin. It was a misunderstanding of God that made them hide themselves from his mercy and his grace. We can see right from the beginning that the devil, in his strategy, wants to lead men and women, you and me, to sin. But then, having got a person to sin, the matter is compounded many times over by the discouragement Satan wants to bring in. "You're no good, you failed again, you're useless, God doesn't love you, God's against you." The discouragement is a compounding just as bad as the first sin. Because when the devil gets us in what we call discouragement, to doubt God's disposition towards us, God's love for us, God's grace and mercy towards us, there is a disconnect between you and me and God. If we start doubting where we're at, we've started doubting his intention and disposition towards us, we're in darkness. And for some people, because of their failures or sin, they can spend days, weeks, months, even years in a no man's land of will he, won't he? Does he love me, doesn't he? These things are very real. These people are kept from an assurance of his love, grace and salvation when we allow the devil to make us question God's disposition of grace, mercy, love towards us. If we sin or fail, we are to flee to him who is able to save us to the uttermost. We have an advocate with the Father. Just and faithful is he. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are not to abide in a state of what's happening with me? What's God's intention with what's God? Does he love me? Is he punishing me? All these things are generated by the power of darkness. Because while I'm thinking that, I cannot be believing God. As I quoted the other week, the first commandment is this: I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above. God spoke to this to me many years ago before I was married, when I was doing the same thing, feeling totally discouraged because of defeat in my life. And it was me questioning God's disposition towards me that kept me out of the power of the salvation that I so wanted. And God didn't come and stroke my hand and say, oh, poor you. He woke me up from this darkness. It was like a rebuke. Don't you cast me in the image of your father or of anything else or of what the devil is trying to portray me as. I am the Lord your God. And that for me heralded a change in my spiritual life at that time. I don't know, 40, 45 years ago. So what happened in the Garden of Eden was what's recounted in Romans chapter 1, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is our choice. Either we glorify God, we have a faith that honors him, that glorifies his disposition of love towards us, of his integrity, of his faithfulness, or our foolish hearts are darkened. And we're kept out of that knowledge of his love and salvation. I just want to look at some scriptures that highlight how this animosity, this enmity, this antagonism worked in the lives of the Lord's people in the Old Covenant and even in the Gospels. We know that God brought his people out of Egypt with great signs and wonders. And they rejoiced initially in these miracles and being brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea with the water standing as walls, and they came through and they sang and they danced. But very soon, at the first trial, instead of remembering and meditating on what God had done for them, they started to believe a lie. Their foolish heart was darkened time after time after time after time. So that in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 27, the trials that were meant to bring them into a closer communion with God and an understanding of his ways led them to become soured. They said, because the Lord hated us. Can you imagine that? God's people saying, it's because God is against me, it's because God has hated us that he's allowed these things in my life. This actually happened. This is what they actually really thought. And this is the direction that all Satan's lies want to take people to. And the whole world is baptized into this, what the Bible calls enmity, this antagonism based on selfishness. And it's against God. It's against who he is. Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. That is, as it was in the garden, so it was in the wilderness, so it is at every turn. The devil seeks to distort the image of God to us, to make him seem distant. He is the one who in the garden generated the sense of rejection, isolation, marginalization. All these things were generated by the power of darkness in the hearts of Adam and Eve when they sinned. And it is the common possession of all mankind until we are regenerated by the Spirit of God through repentance. What I want to point out is that one of the things where we prevent ourselves knowing God's disposition towards us is stumbling at his ways, if I can call it that. So in this story of the children of Israel in the wilderness, they stumbled at the ways of God. He had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, hadn't he? That was his promise. And they were brought into a wilderness and into drought. For 3 days, no water. We are not to stumble at God's ways with us. God, in the end, taught them about his ways. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, he said, and he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Without an understanding of this verse, we will stumble. we can sing about the love of God. We can preach and talk about the love of God. God, in his providence, leads us deeper. His ways and the trials he allows are to bring us into a deeper relationship with himself, irrespective of what happens or what doesn't happen in our lives. That's what every trial and difficulty, extremity, crisis is meant to do. It is meant to allow our roots to go beyond our circumstances, deeper than any other relationship we have on earth, deeper than the comfort or our hopes for our situation and circumstances. He so works things that it is shown to principalities and powers, to angels, to the devils, to demons, and to ourselves, that there will be a man, a woman on earth who will love him more than what happens or doesn't happen in their lives or in their circumstances. This is the faith that is worth gold and shall shine brightly in that day. Beyond any ministry we might have that's public, what will shine brightly in that day is that in the dilemma, in the crisis, in the trial, in the difficulty, in the not knowing, we ascribe faithfulness to God. We ascribe love and mercy to God. We ascribe goodness to God. There's a chorus we sing, ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. Our God of faithfulness. And it's with good reason, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or unbelief of their heart. Don't walk like that. You have been born into another environment, into another dimension. You've been born of the Spirit of God to put on the new man, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to know what God is like. Praise the Lord. The love of God does not mean that from the day of my salvation I shall be carried along on a cloud of warm, soft feelings. I'll bring you to a land of flowing with milk and honey. And they suffered thirst. When I first came to Exeter, I shared a plot with a brother in the church, and I grew vegetables with him there. And I grew, among other things, celery. And so I lived in Exeter, and this was down towards Newton Abbot. And it was the summer, and it was 1976, I think, the year of the 6 months of drought. And I feared for my vegetables. And I'd drive all the way down there to water the vegetables regularly. And this brother, whose name was Gordon Harvey, he said, David, leave them alone. You'll spoil them. You'll spoil them. Their roots need to go down. If you keep watering them out of sympathy and pity, you'll keep their roots on the surface. Their roots need to go down to the source, so that they themselves can survive without you in times of drought, in times of trial, in times of difficulty. So that's always stayed with me. Leave them alone. I suppose this takes me back to that prophecy that Mr. North gave. It's not just a momentary comfort that focuses on me and my happiness and my joy, my peace, how I want things, how I want things to go in my life, in my family, at my work. They stumbled at the ways of God. It says in the Psalms, doesn't it? Moses knew his way. The people knew the works. They believed God as long as he did something, some miracle. Then they rejoiced. But they couldn't ascribe faithfulness, grace, mercy, and love to God when things seemed to go wrong. They couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And they never entered in to the full assurance and bounty of the promised land. Round and round they went. Up and down, up, up and down. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Like I said the other Sunday, he really wants our hearts. Our hearts in this sense. That we believe in his faithfulness, in his goodness, even when he seems to be far away. He seems to have been withdrawn his presence. When I sense my weakness like never before. From scripture, these seem to be a part of his way with us. And to love him, to believe him, in these situations, waiting on him, accrues gold that will appear in that day. That's what's precious to us, I believe. I was thinking when I read in Ephesians, we've got eternity behind us, haven't we? We don't know anything about that. There's an eternity behind us. God is from eternity to eternity. There's an eternity in front of us, isn't there? And here we are. How small can I make this gap? The years of my life, the years of your life. How small is that compared to eternity? The eternity that lives, that lies in front of us. We have been given these few years on earth to prepare us, that we should be prepared a few years for the eternity that lays before us. Trials and difficulties that come are not not to be considered old nuisances that interrupt my nice Christian life and equilibrium. We have these few years to accrue gold that will shine in that day. It will. In front, before others, before everyone, it's going to shine. We have these few years to accrue gold that issues from an utter trust in God's faithfulness to me. A trust that issues in the obedience of faith and love. I wish I could express it better, how this comes to me. This life is a preparation. Things that happen aren't, we're not going to say, oh, nuisances. To what extent do my roots go into my circumstances, into my relationships, more than into God? John says in 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And I suppose that's what I'd like to call this talk. Believe in God's love. Believe the love. How many of us truly, deeply, consistently believe the love? Know the love. When things go wrong, when things afflict, when trials and difficulties happen, to believe, to know, and to believe the love. In the wilderness, they were to believe the love. It's not just believing the love when we sing a lovely hymn, and which I love to do. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. I'm not just to be carried momentarily by a warm feeling, or even in worship. There needs to be a day by day God honoring, God glorifying faith in the Father's love. For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What's the work of God that we should do? The Jews said to Jesus, this is the work, believe. Believe. That root of sin in the beginning was a root of unbelief. All those psychological, what do we call them? Mishaps in the mind come from that root of unbelief in God. He that comes to God must believe that he is. Now James says, do you believe that there's one God? You do well, but the demons also believe and they tremble. So my understanding of this verse in Hebrews 11:6, he that comes to God must believe that he is. I am that I am. Must believe that he is. Not just that he exists. Must believe that he is who he says he is. We don't get anywhere with God really if we do not believe deep in our heart that he is who he says he is. I am faithful. I'm faithful. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I am good. I am gracious. I am kind. He that comes to God must believe that he is who he says he is and lay hold of who he says he is. And that generation in the wilderness, apart from two, none of them entered into the promised land. And why couldn't they enter in? Because Hebrews 3 tells us they believed not. They didn't believe the love. Okay, so we're thirsty. It's true, 3 days, but God has said, God is faithful. I will pin my, what is it, mast, to pin my colours to this mast. I will put my roots down here in the Word of God. God has said he's bringing us into a land. If you have need of patience, when you've done the will of God, that you might inherit the promise, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. They couldn't enter in to the fullness of his provision. They didn't believe the love. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin that makes you, I'm adding this, makes you doubt his faithfulness, his love, his goodness. Whatever happens, whatever doesn't happen, whatever trials you're going through, whatever temptations you're going through, whatever sins you might have committed that have grieved you. There's stumbling at his ways, there's stumbling at his providence. Another situation I wanted to look at was Jacob, and you know the situation with Joseph down in Egypt, and the other son, and the sons say, look, we need to take Benjamin, because the master of Egypt said, we need to bring your youngest son. And Jacob reacts and says, me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. And later he says, you shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. To Pharaoh, Jacob later says, few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. It seems by Jacob's own testimony, there was fear, frustration, worry, fretfulness, manipulation. And the context is this, that God's providence had prepared a way of full provision for Jacob and all his family. He prepared it long ago. Egypt was pregnant with blessing, ready to be poured down on Jacob and his family. This is the disposition of God's heart towards you and me. He stumbled at the providence of God, trying to manipulate the situation, resisting the situation, resisting God's own providence for him, holding on. And people, they say it's care, but any number of people, because of a lack of trust in God's sovereignty, his overruling, his providence in circumstance, their unbelief generates a fear and a worry that leads them to seek to manipulate and control the situation. And what worry and misery such believers bring themselves into. What lack of peace they often suffer. A lack of committing oneself to God, to his goodness, to his faithfulness, to his providence, taking your hand off things. And I think there's more than just a few who suffer from a lack of assurance of God's love, God's faithfulness, God's sovereignty and providence in their lives through this kind of unbelief. They are not at rest. What do we sing? Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. He that comes to God must believe that he is who he says he is. In the joy of what thou art, I, not others, they may be too, but I, is this our testimony day by day? I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. What a testimony. I mean, these things might seem simple, and it might be just easy to carry on, you know, with other thoughts. But how many of us truly carry this testimony in an increasing measure and degree? Instead of panic when things happen. Oh, I've got to control this situation. Where's God? Where's God? Well, what's God doing? Reactions among believers as though we'd never read his word, as though his word had never been written in a book, as though he almost didn't exist. Roots staying on the surface, waiting for the next providential intervention, rather than us sinking our roots into him. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what you are. Okay, Lord, you've spoken to me. Not Jacob now, Abraham. You've spoken to me that I should give my only son, the one I love. Yes, Father. As soon as I wake up in the morning, I'll not linger in bed. Early in the morning, I'll get up and I'll go. Where are you going, Abraham? I'm going with my son to worship. What a contrast to Jacob. Jacob, you're not taking Benjamin. I'm not letting go of Benjamin. We can suffer here instead. We can all suffer, me and my family, by the control I'm imposing. There. We can suffer. Abraham. Amen, Lord. So be it. Have my son. Deeps, roots deeper than any other relationship on earth. In Proverbs 24:10, it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now that might seem like a hard saying, but I think it comes back to, for me, to what Mr. North prophesied. Not living through natural comforts. If you faint in the day of adversity. In other words, I believe the verse is saying, if there is this panic, as though God doesn't exist, as though God has never spoken to you, if there's this kind of panic in my life, of fretfulness and worry, unbelief, it's because you haven't been living day by day little things, medium things, bigger things. You haven't been living in a close communion with the Lord. Your roots haven't been going down into God in the little matters, the medium matters. You've been living on the surface. And in the day of adversity, of your testing, your strength is small. Panic, worry, fretfulness, where is God, what's God doing? Does that make sense to you? Abraham didn't faint in the day of adversity. Job didn't faint in the day of adversity, and what adversity he had. Lost everything, family and goods. He bowed down. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, irrespective of what happens or what doesn't happen, irrespective of the blessing, irrespective of the loss. Job didn't faint in the day of adversity, because each day, in everything, he gave his heart to the Lord. He believed the love. He believed the love that God had towards him, if we can put it that way. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what you are. And for me, in these days that we've had lockdown, so forth, the Lord is becoming more precious to me. The simplicity of a relationship with him, where he is everything, all the time. A communion with him. And truly, it says, it carries on in that hymn, thou hast bid me gaze upon me. And he does. He bids us gaze upon him. Without that, there's no transforming, renewing of our minds, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. The devil in the Garden of Eden, in a sense, he renewed their thinking in the most awful way. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Thou hast bid me gaze upon me, and your beauty fills my soul. It's not just seeking a momentary comfort, or even comfort because of a that relates to that situation, but that he is my comfort. Your beauty fills my soul. Who you are fills my soul. For by your transforming power thou hast made me whole, thou dost make me whole day by day. My hopes for this day, my hopes for this week, my hopes for my family, they're not to possess me. I'm to be possessed of a hope in him. I'm to be possessed by a love for him. Praise God. I'll finish there. Oh, well, there's just one thing remaining here. There's another hymn. And I think it's the last two lines of one of the verses. Through all eternity to prove thy nature, and thy name is love. But it says, through all eternity to prove But the burden of everything I have been saying, eternity is the product of our preparation here in one way. The whole purpose of being down here as we speak, it's a preparation here and now in these few years, this little speck of time that is in front of this eternity that is before us. This period of time to prove His nature, His name is love. I am to prove in the here and now, particularly in the most difficult situations, the most difficult trials, to prove here and now that His name, His nature is love. So in that day, when, if I can so put it, eternity starts, eternity will be a confirmation and a benediction of the things I have proven down here and believed down here, and that they shall not be a rebuke to how I have lived and how I have thought down here. That revelation that will come in that day is to be for us, should be for us, revelation and confirmation of that which I've believed here and now, and not a shock and a rebuke. Like for Jacob, who turned truth on its head, all these things are against me, when all the blessing of God was behind the providence. Father, we just commit one another to You and pray that in these days, whatever happens, whatever doesn't happen, we may prove indeed that Your name and that Your nature is love. In Jesus' name, Amen.